And let's turn our Bibles, please, to the book of Romans and chapter 11. To the book of Romans and chapter 11. We're going to read a very, very short reading this morning. Just one verse, or even actually just part of one verse that I'd like to take some time to look at this morning together. And again, we send a special welcome to all of you who are visitors this morning. A couple of people wanted to know if I should sign the visitor's book this morning, since I haven't been here for so long. But if you're a visitor here today too, then I can sympathize with you as well. So we welcome you. Romans chapter 11, please. And one very short and pointed verse, verse 22. And we're just going to read the first part of it. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. And we know the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of His Word. That's all we're going to look at this morning in our first reference anyway. And the Lord calls on us to do something. Behold, consider, take a minute, stop and look at, think about two things. The goodness and severity of God. That's what we want to do this morning. We want to spend some time considering the goodness and the severity of God. Thanks, Ed. Appreciate that. The goodness and severity of God. You know, the more I get a chance to preach God's word and the more I get a chance to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more I understand that we can't be too simple when it comes to the gospel. Too often we stand up or someone stands up to speak and they kind of speak above everybody's head and everybody gets a little confused and can't follow this thought and that thought and the other thing. We need to get back to preaching the message of the gospel clearly and simply. And the wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is simple. Simple enough that a little child can understand it. We heard earlier today about the work that we've had at camp this summer and how 5, 6, 7, 8, 9-year-olds are coming to an understanding of their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way it is with the gospel. The gospel is such that even a young person can understand it. Greater than that, the Lord Jesus himself said that unless someone would become like a little child, they'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And why is that? That's because a child in simple, childlike trust has the ability to believe with all of their heart. And so often today we confuse the issue. And we were mentioning earlier about the open air meeting that's coming next week. And I hope as many of us as possible can get out to support that. Open air ministry is a great work. I love getting down in the market or in a park or somewhere to preach the gospel. And as you spend time talking to people, you come to understand very rapidly that a lot of people out there today are absolutely confused about what the Bible says. Because people feel that the Bible is so open to interpretation that you can basically believe anything you want and find justification for it in the Bible. That's not really the way it is, though, is it? We need to get back to preaching the message of Jesus Christ simply and clearly. But you know, the wonderful truth of this is not only is the gospel so simple that everyone on the planet literally can understand it, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so deep and so profound that it's going to take eternity to understand the ramifications of what happened that day when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary. Amazing, isn't it? But that's God's way, isn't it? God has a way of making simple things complicated and complicated things simple. You might look at something and you see something very simple. You might look at something as simple as your hand. You have two of them, and there is everyone looks up here at my hand, what could be more simple? We use it all the time, 4 fingers and a thumb and a palm, and we're able to lift things and carry things, we're able to point here and there and do all sorts of things that we do with our hand every day. How simple can that be? But oh, it would take me hours upon hours to even start to explain to you the complexity of the human hand. And all the nerves and muscles and tendons and all the things that run in the hand. And how complicated all these millions upon billions really of reactions that go on at any minute to explain what's going on in my hand even while I'm talking to you right now. Simple yet complicated. And so it is with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So simple that we can understand it and apprehend it and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and yet so complicated and deep that we're going to spend eternity considering Him. And so this morning, we want to spend a little time trying to understand that, what it is that the Lord Jesus is telling us here. What is it that we are trying to comprehend about the goodness and the severity of God? And I'd like, for simplicity's sake, to look at two aspects of God's goodness and two aspects of God's severity. And the two will parallel each other as we see when we go along. And that's our plan for the morning. And just a little plug for tonight. I know it's the summer and we're often busy and so on, but I encourage you to come back out tonight, and I'm going to be continuing my series that I've been taking sort of scatteredly over the last almost a year and a half or so now on the book of Judges. And thus far, we've done an introduction to the book of Judges, and we've looked at the first three major judges. Othniel, number one, Ehud, number two, Deborah, Barak, and Jael, number three. And then, Lord willing, tonight, we're going to continue by taking some time to look at Gideon. The story of Gideon is a fascinating story. There is much that can be said about Gideon. We're going to find that tonight Gideon had a very interesting enemy, the Midianites, related to them. And what do we do when a group of people try and come and plunder and come and try to destroy the goodness that we're enjoying in the things of God? Are there people like that today? Are there dissenters and people who would try and discomfit the people of God and take away their food? Because that's what the Midianites were like, you know. They weren't there to try and occupy the land. They tried to take away the food from the people of God. And we're going to find that Gideon was a great man because he protected the food. And when an assembly like Read of You goes through adversity and difficulty and backbiting and fighting, all the things that can happen because of our human nature, we start to see the importance of the food and of keeping the people fed. So these are some of the things that we'll look at tonight. So I encourage you to come back out at 6:30 tonight, and we'll look at Gideon and some of the things there in the book of Judges. But back to our topic this morning. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Let's spend some time talking about God's goodness. I like to talk about God's goodness. You know, we say that people today want good news. I even just heard on the radio this week that I was listening to just a talk show on the radio this week as I got back into Ottawa. And there's this gentleman, I can't even remember his name, and he was saying, okay, he goes, this is the hour where we only talk about good news. That's what he said. I don't know if you're familiar with this talk show host here in Ottawa. And he said, we're just going to talk about good news. And he says, the only way that we're going to be able to do it, of course, is if you call in and bring us good things to talk about. And he said that for about 10 minutes straight, because nobody was calling in. And he goes, now, you know, this show will only go on if you call in and bring us good news. We've been talking about bad news all morning, but we want to talk about some good news. So if you're at home right now and you want to call in with some good news, please feel free to do so. You know, it's important to talk. And he just kept going on and on, waiting for a phone call to come in. And it kind of reminded me of something, isn't it? We get pretty occupied with bad news, don't we? I mean, you turn on CNN headline news, or even just the local news for that matter, and you hear about people being shot. Tragic it was to see one of our own locals here, celebrity Brian Smith, shot right there in the forehead. Or you continue watching the news and you hear about this robbery and this problem and that problem and this war in Bosnia and this war in Africa and this going on and all these bad things. And you're liable to get depressed just by watching the news. Well, the wonderful thing that we have this morning is good news. That's what the gospel means. Good news. And so, praise God, the Lord gives us good news. Now, what is this good news? Well, as I said, we want to look at two things about the goodness of God. Number one, creation, and number two, salvation. Simple, simple things. Say, I don't want anyone to walk out those back doors today not having a clear understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. Creation, number one. We don't want to spend too much time talking about it. But don't we see the goodness of God in creation? It's astounding to me. You know, as I said, I've had the privilege of doing some traveling this summer, and whether it was seeing the ocean and seeing the fish down in the Bahamas, or seeing the red clay out in PEI, or the lakes in Northern Ontario, or even just this past week, I was driving back from New Hampshire, taking some meetings there, drove all the way through Vermont. I don't know if you've ever driven through Vermont. I don't know how you can drive through Vermont and see all the mountains and the rivers and the things that are surrounding you and just say, well, you know, it's a pretty interesting accident. It's foolishness, isn't it? And the creation declares to us the goodness of God. Not only his wonderful handiwork, not only his power and his Godhead, as Romans 1 tells us, but beyond that, we see his sheer goodness to us. We have a God who created music. Aren't you thankful for that? We could have had our existence without music, but God gave it to us. We have a God who created color. Aren't you thankful for that? You know, everything could have been in black and white in our world. But God is a God of diversity and of variation. And so he gave us color. Not only so, in the individuals that we are, God gave us tremendous diversity. Is there anything that ought to bring comfort to your heart this morning? Is to know that there is absolutely no one else on the planet like you. Now, this is the question that I like to ask the philosophers now and again. Some of the people at the med school or some of the people I've met in university, I like to say, you know, who's more important, you or the sun? Now, that's a loaded question if you know anything about science. Because life as we know it on this planet can't exist without the sun, can it? Respiration and photosynthesis, the things that go on that veritably keep ourselves alive, that give us the oxygen to breathe. It can't go on without the sun. And so I ask the person, I say, who's more important, you or the sun? And of course they say, well, of course the sun. Because without the sun, everyone else would die. But without me, people can still live on. And I have to answer them and say, I'm thankful that I am infinitely more valuable than the sun. Why? Because I was made in God's image. God can make a billion more suns. But let me say it reverently, he cannot make another me. Now, many of you might be thankful for that, but it's true, isn't it? God can't make another one of you. You are absolutely unique in God's plan of history. That's wonderful, isn't it? And beyond that, not only are you unique, God loved you individually. I can't help but think of the words of the psalmist who said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But you know, there are many who would contest that today, aren't there? I just had a little incident happen to me 2 weeks ago. As I've been involved at the medical school with the student association and so on, and so they're choosing the new class to come in that starts school in 2 weeks from today, 2 weeks from this Tuesday, I guess. And so the dean writes a welcome letter, and I write a welcome letter to welcome the new students to the medical school and how thankful we are to see them come in and hope that they'll learn a lot about medicine. And so I was just writing in my thank you letter, or my welcome letter, some of the things that I had learned in medicine and how I had learned so much about medicine and caring for people and how I'd learned about the human body. And when I said that, I just put a little parenthesis I wrote, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139. Close the parenthesis. Handed in my letter, gave it in so that it would be printed off and mailed out to all the students. And before it gets mailed off, I get called into the office. And I'm told that there are a number of students who are very upset with the letter that I've written because I quoted the Bible in it. Sad, isn't it? All I stated was that I was fearfully and wonderfully made. All I was stating was that I'm one who enjoys the goodness of God in creation. And yet they weren't willing to accept that because we have a multicultural university and we don't want to offend anyone. I think it's significant, the times in which we live, when a people and a nation are turning their back on the very one who created them. And let me remind you this morning that it is not anti-intellectualism to believe in a God of creation. If anything, it's intellectual suicide to not believe in that very God. And so the Lord, when he created the worlds, when he created the things on this planet, he could look and he said, he saw what it was and he said, behold, it is good. And praise God, it's good. And I am one who loves to look out and see the beauty of God in creation and to say, that is my God and that is my Savior. For the Lord spoke these things into being. The Lord Jesus himself was the one who made this planet, who made me, who made all the things that we see on this planet. Oh, behold the goodness of God in creation. But beyond that, there's another reason that we can be pointed to the goodness of God. You see, if you look there in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, I won't turn there, but you see that there are two great themes, two great reasons why those who are surrounding the throne of God in heaven are calling out that the Lord himself is worthy and that he's worthy to be praised. Why is he worthy to be praised? Well, the theme of Revelation chapter 4 is that he is the creator. And for his own pleasure, he's created them. And God, as we said, a God of diversity and of wonder, and one who goes beyond all of our understanding, created the worlds around us. But then you come to Revelation chapter 5, and you find that not only is this God good, not only is this God worthy because he was the creator, but you find out that worthy is the Lamb that was slain, because he is the Redeemer. Not only did God create us and leave us like a little clock that was ticking out there in God's massive universe and just left us there. See, many people would think that, you know. They would say, they would challenge the fact that God is intervening in the affairs of humankind today. They would say, no, what God did is he created the planet and then he just sort of started us off like a little clock or like a little toy that gets wound up and he's just left us there to float in space. Not so. That's not the kind of God I have. I have a God who's interested in me, who's interested in people, who's interested in every single individual on the planet. Let's just take a look at a verse that'll help us to see that. In the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, please. As I say, there are literally thousands of verses that we can look at. Yesterday I was doing a bit of a word search through all the times that the goodness of God is mentioned in the scriptures, and it's everywhere, from Genesis to Revelation, everywhere. But I want to look at Psalm 107 and just see a couple of verses there that help us to see and to understand a little bit about this goodness of God. Psalm 107. And let's read here from verse 8. Psalm 107 and verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let's stop there for a minute and think. Say, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You say, well, we ought to praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. But what are they? What is it that he's done for us? Well, let's look here in verse 9. I love this verse. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Don't you like that? Isn't that astounding? He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. I believe, as I've even mentioned from this pulpit before, that I believe that God has placed within our hearts a thirst, a hunger for something that goes beyond the things of this life. That money and clothes and friends and drinking and drugs just can't fulfill. That there's got to be something beyond this life. And so many people today are trying to get that happiness. They're trying to get that satisfaction at grasping at this straw and that straw. And they're getting all these different things. And they're finding that as they get them, they're still longing for more. So they search after it. They get it. And they still want more. And they still want more. As we've quoted often before, the song of the generation of Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction, no matter how much they try. And what is it that's going to actually satisfy me? Let me ask you, completely honestly this morning, are you absolutely satisfied with your life? Are you really happy? Sometimes we're on the street, we're talking about open air ministry. I like to paint up a sketchboard that has a question. One word question. Satisfied? I tell you, that draws a lot of people around. Because there are so many people today walking around who desperately need to be satisfied. And they're not. Just a couple of months ago, I had the privilege of being up in Timmins in Northern Ontario. And I got up to speak and I was taking up the topic of Exodus 17. And this is a tremendous incident in the history of the people of God where they're traveling through the wilderness there. And they got, as you can imagine, in the wilderness, they got quite thirsty. It was very dry and they were thirsty and there was no water to drink. And they were thirsty and they cried out to the Lord for something to meet their thirst. Something that I believe parallels our life today when we thirst ultimately for God. And so God instructed Moses to take a rod. I know what rod it was. And he asked him to take that rod and to go and smite the rock. Can you imagine going up to a rock with a stick and hitting it? That's what God called him to do. And he smote the rock. And when he smote the rock, water came forth out of that rock. And 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us that that rock was a picture of Christ. You see, the only way that the goodness, the water, the satisfaction could come out of the rock was that the rock be smitten. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was smitten when he died at Calvary. Praise God, he's not to be smitten again. Nevermore shall God, Jehovah, smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. And so I was there that morning and I was telling them and speaking similarly to some of the things we're looking at now, how God is the only one who can satisfy the soul. And how when that rock was smitten, the water came forth, all the people drank and were satisfied. And how today we need the very water that the Lord Jesus gives. Because he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the Lord told the woman at the well, if you keep drinking out of this well, you're going to get thirsty again. But the water that I give will cause someone never to thirst again. Isn't that great? And as I was speaking, little did I know that there was a gentleman in the audience who was there with his father. It was Father's Day. He was there with his father. But you know, he hadn't seen his father in 15 years. He was only 24 years old. He was my age. So he hadn't seen his father since he was 9 years old. And the reason for that, of course, is his father left his mother and himself when he was very young because his father was an alcoholic. And so his father lived a life of debauchery and drugs and alcoholism, and he was a cocaine addict, and it was really quite horrible. But wonderfully, 4 years ago, they brought him out to the chapel there in Timmins, and Joe Reese was preaching and preached the gospel message, and this man committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. But anyway, his son, who had followed into his footsteps, his son's name was John, lives in BC. He's a cocaine addict, alcoholic, lives just the worst lifestyle you can imagine. And his mother came to him one day and said, John, your life's a mess. Your life is falling apart. Here are tickets to fly to Timmins to visit your dad on Father's Day. I know you haven't seen him in 15 years, and I know that you hate him, and there's a lot of bitterness there, but just please go out and visit him and see if it'll do you any good. And so reluctantly he went, and by coincidence, it was the same weekend that I was there. And he came out to the meeting, believe it or not. They convinced him to come out to the meeting. They said, oh, come on out. There's another Joe speaking and come on out and hear the message and maybe it'll be of help to you. And he didn't want to go, but he came reluctantly. And as I was preaching the message of how the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can satisfy, as we sometimes sing, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And as I shared that message, John, the 24-year-old cocaine addict, got very, very upset. He leaned over to his father and he said, What is this? He said, I think you told him all about me. Because he's speaking to me. He's looking at me. Of course, I didn't know him from Adam. I mean, I didn't know who he was. But yet he was claiming that I was speaking directly to him. He said, that preacher's looking at me. He's looking right in my eyes. And he's talking about my life. He's talking about me. He got so upset halfway through the message, he got up and tried to leave. his father and his uncle who were there sort of calmed him down and asked him to stay the rest of the meeting, and he stayed. And by the end of the meeting, he was so incensed and upset that he got up and he ran out cursing. He was convinced that it was a complete setup, that they had told me all about his lifestyle and that I was there just to speak to him. And so he went home, and as you can imagine, they didn't have much of a Father's Day lunch. He was so upset with his father. And so he got back on the plane that afternoon and flew back out to go to BC. But behold the goodness of God. Somewhere over Saskatchewan, flying there in the plane, the Lord spoke to that man's heart. He recognized he was a sinner, but the Lord Jesus Christ was the only Savior of sinners, and he got saved right there. Astounding, isn't it? Of course, he went back to BC and told all his friends, his cocaine addict buddies, that his life has now changed. That he called on the Lord Jesus Christ to save him, and that he was saved. And they didn't like it at all. And it's been hard for John. It's not like instantly everything was gone and the desire for alcohol and these things and cocaine is just gone. But I talked to him yesterday for about 20 minutes on the phone out in BC. And I tell you, he's doing great. He says, Joe, I'm clean. He says, I've never been clean for this long before. And he knows the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died not only for the sins of the world, but died on the cross for John Gibbons. And he's going on great for God. Praise God, the Lord is the one who satisfies the longing soul. But furthermore, it says, such as sit, verse 10, in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. Why? Because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and contemned or spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Why is it that God can satisfy the longing soul? Why is it that God is so good in his provision of salvation? Let me tell you the very heart of the message. The heart of the message, the reason why God satisfies people today, the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly satisfy your soul today, is because the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to deal with our problem. Praise God for a God with a backbone who's willing to deal with the problem. What's the problem? Well, here, they rebelled against the words of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? You see, that's our problem today too. Our problem in Canada today, or in Ottawa for that matter, is not finances or economics or any other thing that you could come up with that our society at large is facing. Those are all symptoms of an underlying disease. And that is, and let me say it clearly, that is the disease of sin. Now you talk about sin and immediately people think of Hitler and axe murderers and all the rest of it. But the Lord Jesus is the only one who's willing to deal with our real problem. And until we come to realize that we have a problem, no one will ever be saved. You see, this is half the battle, isn't it? Telling people today that the way to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, like I have on the back of my car. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And people say, well, Joe, I've always believed in God. And half the battle is trying to explain to them that they're an unbeliever. That to become a believer, you have to recognize you're an unbeliever. To become saved, you have to recognize that you're lost. And we recognize that we're lost. We recognize that we're an unbeliever because of what we've done and of who we are. And God says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes the preacher too, you know. That we've all sinned. That the basic problem with humanity is there's none that is good. Talk about the goodness of God. Well, it's because of the lack of our goodness that we failed. That we've fallen short of God's perfect standard. That we've transgressed the law that he has established. And the Lord recognizes, he looks down to mankind and sees that we're sinners, sees that we're in need. What does he do? Does he just sweep sin under the carpet and let's try and sort of cast a blind eye at it as if it doesn't exist? No. That's not the type of Savior I have. God had an answer for the problem of sin. Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, just in your regular dealings with people every day, aren't you thankful for people who don't skirt around the issue? You know what it's like. When a problem comes up, maybe it's a problem in the office or a problem in school or a problem in the assembly for that matter, and a problem arises amongst a group of people, and there will be always those people who kind of do this, you know, who skirt around the problem, who don't want to talk about it, who are very political and will say this and that to avoid the heart of the problem. Aren't you thankful that people come along and say, listen, this is the problem. Let's find an answer to it. That's the kind of God I have. He looked down to me and he saw that I was a sinner and he saw that the whole of mankind were sinners. And he said, I'll give you an answer. I'll provide a solution to the problem. And the solution will be my own son who is without sin. And so God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sinners. We'll be considering a moment the severity of God and how that God is not willing, as we said before, just to sweep sin under the carpet. But God provided an answer. He says, I'll deal with your problem of sin. I'll send someone who has no sin, who did no sin, in him was no sin, and I'll cause him to bear the sins of the world on his back when he dies on a cross. What a great God this is. And those who will cry out to the Lord, recognizing the position they're in, recognizing that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior of sinners, as we read right here, those who cried unto the Lord in their trouble, he saved them out of their distresses. A person isn't a Christian because they're a great person or because they're friendly to their neighbors or because they turn the other cheek. Nothing special about the individual who makes a Christian. A special part is God. And what a Christian is someone who's recognized at a period in their life that they are like that person who's bound in iron, as we read. That person who's lost, that person who's apart from God, who cries unto the Lord to be saved, to be born again. They call on the Lord, they repent of their sin, that is, to agree with God about what God has said about their sin. And to say, I recognize that I'm a sinner and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and they call on the name of the Lord to be saved, and God saves them. That's what a Christian is. And as we often say, God doesn't have grandchildren. Just because your parents may be Christians doesn't make you a Christian. And so everyone at a point in their life must recognize their need of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Oh, behold, the goodness of God, that he finds the problem, and in eternity past he planned it out, and he dealt with the problem, and he's going to carry us on to eternity because of the solution of that problem. God's goodness is not just to save you from hell, and that's a real place that we'll speak of soon. God's business is not just to save you from your sins and to leave it at that. God's eternal destiny for you is to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. To forever glorify God in the capacity that you can with the individual personality that you have. God is not wanting to make you a clone, right? There's no so-called perfect Christian that we all want to be like. No. God wants to bring to fruition, to completion in you, the personality that he's given you to radiate the perfection of Jesus Christ. See, that's a great thing. That's what I could share with John yesterday on the phone. You know that? Or I can share with people as I talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is willing to give us something better than what this world has. Listen, if it wasn't better, why would we want it? God is willing to give us something better. You know, and that's a problem. Too often, those of us maybe who grew up in a Christian family, we look off into the world and see all the things that people are doing and kind of think the grass is greener on the other side. You know? That they're the ones having all the fun. Well, that's not true. Lord Jesus said, I come that they might have life. And what? That they might have it more abundantly. To enjoy God in all of his fullness, in all of his goodness. Oh, I tell you, heaven is a great and a wonderful thing. And by the way, don't let people convince you that heaven just starts the day you die or the day the rapture takes place. How often have you heard the verse, from a scripture saying, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, all the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. It's a great verse. And people talk about heaven and how it's going to be so beyond our understanding. And that's true. But read the next verse, would you? Because the next verse says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And the wonderful truth is this, that when someone gets saved, when someone becomes a Christian, their heaven, if you will, begins the minute you get saved. And heaven, when we geographically get to that place, will just be an extension of spiritually what we're enjoying here. And the Christian life is a great life. Everybody, but so many appear, look at the Christian life and figure that it's just, well, a bunch of do's and don'ts. You can't do this and you can't do that and you got to do this and you got to, that's not what it is. The Christian life is about him and him alone. And let me tell you this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the most wonderful person who has ever walked the face of this earth. Scripture says he is altogether lovely. I wonder, let's ask our hearts this morning, this past week, have you enjoyed him? And be honest with yourself. Have you really enjoyed the Lord Jesus Christ as a person this past week? He's not hard to enjoy, is what I like to say. But oh, how we need to take time to enjoy and appreciate him. He is the sender. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be about walking on streets of gold or looking at 120-foot-high pearl gates or a 1,500-mile square city or all these different things that we can read about and crystal rivers and all the jewels and precious stones that are there. Listen, they're going to be there. But heaven is about him. That's what it's all about. And so I believe even right now we are developing our capacity to enjoy heaven by our capacity to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ here. But that enjoyment of him, that capacity of an enjoying him, cannot begin until someone comes to know him. To know him in that most intimate and personal way when he has become your Savior and Lord. Oh, Satan knows him mentally. And many on this planet today know him mentally. But they've never recognized their spiritual need of him and recognized that when he came and died on the cross and then rose again the third day, that he died for them individually and that they need to deal with the issue of sin and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Oh, behold the goodness of God. There's no end to this God, is there? It's wonderful to see what he has provided for us in salvation. But you know, I don't think I would be doing what is truly right this morning to stop my message right now. Because when we preach the gospel, we need to preach the whole counsel of God. Yes, indeed, we have a problem of sin and God has provided a solution. But God will not force himself on the individual to accept that solution. And if we refuse to accept that solution, we have to deal with the consequences ourselves. And so not only should we speak about the goodness of God this morning, but we ought to speak about the severity of God too. The goodness of God, we saw creation and salvation. And now here in the severity of God, let's look at creation again. Oh, creation is a beautiful thing, but there is great order to creation there, isn't there? There's an order. There are physical laws that govern this planet. And don't just go out and try and violate those laws and expect them not to hold true. You see, God is severe in that sense. God has placed them in motion and there's no breaking the force of gravity. You know, if I'm out there standing on top of a building one day and I say, well, you know, I believe in the goodness of God in creation, but I don't believe in his severity. You know, I don't really believe that these physical laws of the universe really hold true. So I'm just going to walk out into the air here and gravity is not going to have any effect on me. Now, I mean, obviously that's rather foolish, isn't it? And you will rapidly find as you fall to the ground that gravity holds true. And so there's a physical order to this planet. But beyond that, I believe that there is a moral order to the universe. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Morally, the things that we give into, the things that we do, bear consequences in our life. Sadly, today we're seeing, in many ways, a moral decay of our planet, whether it be sexual immorality or mental immorality, or all of these different things we can consider this morning. There is a moral order to the universe, and when those are transgressed, there are natural consequences that come about. You know, I always get asked the question from a medical side of things, do you believe that AIDS is God's judgment on homosexuality? There's a warm topic, isn't there? No, I don't believe it's a direct answer to homosexuality. We ought to be very careful not to become arrogant to answer questions like that. However, as Scripture says that there is, as I say, this moral order to the universe. And when morality is transgressed, there are going to be natural consequences. Men with men working that which is unseemly, as Romans 1 says, receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And so much of what we're seeing today in the family breakup and in family problems is much of it is an answer or is a result of what's been happening morally previous to marriage and outside of marriage that our society's been involved with. And we're seeing the effect of these things, the natural, logical effect that takes place when order has been broken. Behold the severity of God. We could talk more about creation, but let's go to the second aspect. We saw the goodness in creation, the severity in creation. The goodness in salvation, let's just take a last minute to look at the severity of salvation too. God presents you with an option this morning. We've already been told about our problem of sin. He says, you've got an option. You can either trust the Lord Jesus Christ and have him pay for your sin. A natural order, crime and punishment. Or you can reject the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm going to take it myself. And God will give you the logical extension of your choice into eternity. I believe in a place called hell. I ought to be careful how we preach it. Spurgeon said, go ahead and preach hell, but preach it with tears in your eyes. A lot of truth to that statement. And it's a real and a horrible place. And the wonderful thing is that God doesn't want people to go there. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men consider slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the Scripture says. And God is waiting, waiting, waiting. You find this. You want to do a nice little study? Go through the Scriptures and see any time the Lord ever brought down judgment. You'll find that every single time, right before the Lord brings judgment, he gives a period of grace. He gives people the second chance. Praise God, we have the God of the second chance, and the third chance, and the fourth chance, and the millionth chance. But the day comes when the chance comes to an end, and God says, time is up. Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. And the ark door that was being built was wide open. Anyone who wanted to come in, you're free to come in. And then the day came. God told Noah, you and your family, get into the ark. And they got in the ark and they sat there. They didn't dare touch that door. Scripture says, God shut the door on the ark. And once that cloud came over and the little raindrops started to come and the raindrops turned into a huge storm, there was no opening that door anymore. And the time was up for those people. Praise God, today the door is still open. But Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so we're waiting, waiting. The Lord is patiently waiting as people are getting saved day after day after day. But then there's going to come a day when God says, no more. And the last chance will be given. And who knows? I don't want to be morbid this morning, but who's to be the next one to go in this room? I just spoke last week to a friend of mine up in Timmins, wonderful person, and she lives in a little housing development, and almost every morning she ran into a couple who would walk by them as they were going for their little walk, and so she started to share the Lord Jesus Christ with them on a number of occasions, and every time they said, "We don't want to hear it," and they'd yell at her, and actually sometimes they would curse her to her face and curse God because they didn't want to hear anything about this God that she spoke of. And then one morning she was walking down, and this time just the wife of this couple were walking out, was walking out towards her, and she again, wonderful to be persistent, isn't it? Shared with her the message of Jesus Christ. And right there in that hallway, that woman got down on her knees in front of people walking right by every which way. She put her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and got saved. Amazing, isn't it?